we will see the righteousness of faith. Romans 10, 1 through 17, the righteousness of faith. What end is God seeking as he writes and executes his plan across human history? Is human history random or is it purposeful? God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Nothing is random, especially the grand movements of human history. When nations rise and fall, when nations are lifted up in glory and thrown down in defeat, what theme is being authored through those nations? When God covenants with a specific nation, delivers them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and then they forsake him altogether and he turns away from them to other nations that were not seeking him, what wonders is he working out through this process? These are the kinds of questions that Paul is hinting at in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that we're in the deep end of, and we have more yet to go. And like with any good story, God gives us some explanation of what's going on as it goes. But part of the point is that we're left to wrestle with the details ourselves. Discovery is often more impactful than explanation. As C.S. Lewis says, when you're writing a story, show, don't tell. So we get some explanation of what God's doing in human history, what he's doing with the nation of Israel and covenanting with them, what he's doing when he turns from them to bring the gospel to the nations, and what he's doing in their future. He gives us some explanation. He does some telling so that we aren't left completely in the dark, but also he's just, as a great storyteller, he's just showing us. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to look and to notice and to see what he's doing and to delight in it and to ponder his wisdom and his purposes. In Romans 10, Paul stops to give us some more clear and direct hints about what God is doing with the nation of Israel and the opening up of his kingdom to all the nations. Why has God put himself in a situation to be like Hosea with Gomer? Why would God do that to himself? The God who works all things according to his own purposes, why would he make himself like Hosea? And what Paul suggests here in the passage in front of us is that God does it to highlight to all of humanity that righteousness before God is only a gift of his grace. This is one of the central things that God is determined to show to us over and over, to tell us and then to illustrate in our lives and in the lives of nations and across human history, that salvation is a work of God's grace. One of his major intentions in dealing among the nations is to show that salvation is his. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. The relationship of mankind with God cannot be restored and made whole until we understand who is who and how the relationship works. He graciously gives us all things out of his unending abundance. And we respond to his grace with gratitude, with thankfulness, and with faith. That's how the relationship works. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, salvation, righteousness before God comes by faith. Not by the flesh, not by being born in a certain bloodline, not by being a member of a certain nation, not by your strength, not by your efforts, not by our wisdom, not by the keeping of the law, not by the having and the hearing the law, but by faith alone. And that's good news for those who understand the weakness of the flesh. So let's read Romans 10, 1 to 17, and see these glorious details. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's Israel, according to the flesh, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Paul is contrasting the righteousness that's based on the law with the righteousness that's based on faith. And having shown that righteousness is only by faith, he will then show us where that faith comes from. Since faith comes from God, salvation comes from God, righteousness comes from God, it comes to us through the word of Christ. So first, the righteousness based on the law in the first five verses of chapter 10. The righteousness based on the law. Now, we covered verses 1 to 4 in the sermon last Sunday, so we won't try to say everything that's in those verses, but we want to pick that thread back up, this idea of a righteousness based on the law, especially in verses 3 and 4. God has turned from Israel to the nations because Israel has attempted to establish her own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness that comes from God. Verse 3 says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is the fundamental difference before God. Is your confidence, is your faith in your righteousness? Are you seeking to establish a righteousness that comes from you? Or are you seeking to receive a righteousness that's a gift from God? So what does it mean that Israel has attempted to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to God's? The next verse explains, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Israel attempted to establish their own righteousness on the law, which is to be ignorant of the righteousness of God. But why? Why is seeking righteousness from the law a demonstration of ignorance of the righteousness of God. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you want to establish a righteousness before God through the law, you do so by obeying all the commands. That's how you do it. Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. If you want to live by the righteousness from the law, then you have to obey all the law, obey all the commands, do everything the law says. What's the problem? We don't do it. Paul said it, he summed it up in Romans 3, 9 to 12. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the problem. The problem is that we all sin. We're all under sin, and so there's no way for us to use the law to get life. Here's how Paul says it in Galatians 3. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You can't be righteous through the law because you're enslaved to sin. You can't obey. You won't obey. No one has ever obeyed, none but God himself. But this raises a theological question. Okay, for those who are trying to put all this together with all that the scripture says, this raises a question, because didn't Paul say that he was blameless according to the law? If we're saying that there is no righteousness through the law, what does Paul mean in Philippians 3:6 when he says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless? How can he say that? And doesn't God say that certain Old Testament saints were righteous? Think about Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. How do we put all this together? I would distinguish between a righteousness based on the law that Paul is talking about here in Romans 10, versus a righteousness pointed to through the law. A righteousness based on the law versus a righteousness pointed to through the law. A righteousness based on the law, Paul says here, comes from keeping every commandment, right? The person who does the commandments shall live by them. Nobody has done this. Nobody has kept every commandment. Nobody has lived by them. But a righteousness pointed to through the law is different. I think this is what God's talking about when he calls a man like Noah righteous. I think this is what Paul is talking about when Paul says that under the law, I was blameless. He's talking about a righteousness that's pointed to in the law. Because the law had provisions for sin, didn't it? Remember when we went through Leviticus, Leviticus wasn't just a bunch of like, do this and don't do that. There were like a whole host of Leviticus. Maybe most of it was about how you offer sacrifices to atone for your sins. So the law had provisions to atone for sin, provisions for forgiveness through the sacrificial system. Now we know that the sacrifices themselves couldn't take away the sin. They were never able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper, but they pointed beyond themselves to a way that God had appointed to deal with the sin of his people, to forgive their sin, to atone for their sin. So those who believed God, that he forgives sins through sacrifice, even though their consciences told them the blood of the bulls wasn't enough, were receiving the righteousness of faith, even under the old covenant. or even before the Old Covenant, as in the case of Noah. Paul described this kind of nuance in Romans chapter 3. We've seen this already in Romans 3:21-22, when he says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So the righteousness of faith has been brought fully into the light and uncovered in the new covenant. But anyone who was ever saved under the old covenant was saved the same way, and they saw that in shadowy form as the law pointed forward to the righteousness that's granted to us by faith alone. And so when Paul says that he had a righteousness through the law that made him blameless, I don't think he means that he obeyed every single command, but that he trusted God. He made the sacrifices. He went to the priest and made atonement for his sins and trusted that God would somehow deal with his sin for him. So the law testified to and prefigured the mercy of God in Christ. It pointed to this righteousness that comes through faith. And as people trusted in God's atonement, they could be considered righteous by faith. But the problem is seeking to establish a righteousness based upon the law. This leads only to death, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this brings us to the righteousness based on faith, which is the point of verses 6 to 13. So you see the point first, okay? Israel failed to obtain righteousness because they sought to establish it through works of the law. They thought they could just obey enough, establish their own righteousness, and therefore be right with God. That doesn't work. That's to contrast with the righteousness based on faith in verses 6 to 13. The righteousness based on faith is the only way of salvation, and it is just gloriously simple. Look at verses 6 to 13 again. The righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That's to bring Christ down. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The righteousness of faith is not of works. You can't climb up to the heavens to bring Christ down for yourself. They tried it with the Tower of Babel, didn't they? You can't descend into the grave to bring Christ back from the dead by your power, can you? You can only receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of God's grace by faith. And all of this is testified to in the law. This is the plan all along. This is one of Paul's major points here as God's going from Israel to the nations, as he's going from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. He's saying this was always the plan. This is always what God has been saying. And so here he quotes Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. Chevis read it to us this morning. Listen to it again. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, which is right at the heart of the law itself. When you're reading through Deuteronomy and you get to this chapter and it's saying, these are all the, look, I promised you if you obey, I'll bless you in all these ways. If you disobey, I'll curse you in all these ways. And so obey and you'll be blessed. Okay? This is all the summarization of all the law. And right in the middle there, God's already testifying to the righteousness of faith. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today," Deuteronomy 13, 11, "this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." The problem with the law is not that God gave too hard of a standard. And I think that we as Protestants often talk this way. When we talk about Romans 3 and how the law, you can't establish your righteousness based on the law, I think we often just say, nobody's able to do it. Nobody's able to keep all the law. And then we talk about that as though it's because God gave us a standard that was impossibly high so that nobody ever could have, so that he could kind of trick us into having to be righteous by faith. But that's not true. That's not what Deuteronomy 30 says. It says this law is not beyond you. It's not too hard for you. It's not that you have like a natural inability to do it or that God set this impossible standard so then he could then shoehorn you into having to be saved by faith. The law is you can do it. It's pretty easy. It's right close to you. This commandment that I command you today, it's not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. You don't get to use that as an excuse. We don't get to blame God and go, well, it's just the law you gave us was too challenging. We never could have gotten up to it. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? It's not beyond the sea, who will go over and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. The problem is not the law. Do you see that? The problem is not that the law was too hard, that God gave us way too impossible of a standard. He's just too exacting. No, no. The problem is you. The problem is us, that we refuse to keep the law. And you could say, we're right to say in a way that we couldn't keep the law. That's right, but we couldn't keep the law, not because the law was too hard, but because we were too wicked and rebellious. We were too completely unwilling to lift a finger to keep the law of God. That's where the problem is. Okay? But none of this comes with God not being generous enough to us. And so Paul quotes these very things right here, and I want us to see, because notice how it's, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Do you see how that's the theme he's going to pick up? You all know the verse, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. You see he's commenting on this verse in Deuteronomy 30. And the point here is that none of this is anything new. Paul's not bringing some brand new teaching. Christ was not starting a new religion. Rather, they're bringing into light the fullness and the fulfillment of what God has been doing in redemptive history throughout time. So Paul teaches us how to read this testimony in the law that points to the righteousness of faith, even right in the heart of the law. We trust God that we're not using the law to climb up to him to establish our own righteousness, but rather we trust him who has come near to us. The law was not something we would use to climb up to God. It was an expression of God drawing near to us and his kindness. If we can't get up to the heavens to get the commands, right? That's the point of Deuteronomy 30. It's not in heaven. That's the law. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us? He says, no, it's not up there. It's right. I put it in your heart and in your mouth. He brought it right to you. And if God brought the law and the commandments right down to you and put them in his people's mouths and in their hearts, how much more do you not have to climb up to heaven to get the word of the gospel? This is Paul's point. The word of the gospel is near to you. It's right in your mouth. It's right in your heart. God has brought it down and he's put it not only in your hands, he put it right into your mouth and he put it right into your heart. If Israel didn't need to cross the sea, which is a kind of abyss, to get the commands, but they were brought right to them, how much more do we not need to climb down into the abyss to raise Christ from the dead? If the word of the law was near to Israel in their mouth and in their heart, this is only a shadow of the glorious word of the gospel that God has sent down to us, that he's put into our own mouths, into our own hearts, so that we could believe him. Back to Romans 10:8. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now watch how he's going to apply this. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. What's the word of faith that we proclaim? Jesus, thank you. Jesus Christ crucified. It's the gospel, the word of faith. So God has brought the gospel right near to you. Salvation comes to us by the word of the gospel, which has been proclaimed to us in the mercy of God. You didn't search for God to find his gospel and his son. Nobody seeks after God. That's not how salvation came to you. Remember, how did salvation come to you? God brought it to you. He visited you with his word of mercy, and he put it into your ear, and he caused it to drill right down into your heart and then bring new life out of your heart. That's how your salvation happened. So where will your confidence be? If that's how your salvation happened, you didn't travel land and sea to go find the gospel. The gospel traveled land and sea to come find you, drilled its way into your ear and down through your heart and brought about salvation, like Jesus calling Lazarus forth from the grave. That's how it happened. So where is your confidence going to be? In your work or in the grace of God? In your keeping of the commandments and how good you are at attending church or whatever it is, or in the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to you, accounted to you by faith apart from works of the law? The answer's obvious. None of this is new stuff to us, but we have to be reminded of it again and again. Trust God and his gracious work for you. Receive it with grateful and humble faith. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So God has given us the promise of faith in the gospel. Okay? We don't establish our own righteousness based on our own efforts. We receive the righteousness of God as he sent his word of grace down to us and planted it into our hearts. He's given us that promise of faith in the word of the gospel. We see this in verses 9 to 13. When God sends the word of faith into your mouth and into your heart, he saves you by his grace. The gospel comes to you not by your own initiative, but by being proclaimed, by being announced. This is an act of God's grace. We'll come back to this in a little bit. But how does the word of faith come to your mouth and to your heart? It comes to your mouth when you confess Jesus as Lord. That's what Paul says. And it comes to your heart when you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And this saves you. So notice this for a minute. When God saves you, he puts his word in your mouth and in your heart. Notice that faith doesn't stay in the quiet, secret place of your heart. Notice that faith is to be confessed with your mouth. It's to be spoken. The words are to be taken onto your tongue and formed and put out into the world. You need to confess the lordship of Christ out loud. Do you see that? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The confession is an important part of this, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Confess it.
Jesus is Lord.
Say it back. Let these words be on your lips. Say, Jesus is Lord, regularly. Confess the lordship of Christ. Say it before others. A confession is a public acknowledgement where you publicly identify with a truth and or a person. That's what this word in the Bible for confess means. So you should be confessing the lordship of Christ in public to other people. You should be saying this. You should be acknowledging it. Let these words be on your lips. And as we saw this morning, God's given us a visible word, a visible promise of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which we engage in with our whole body as we go into the water to demonstrate and to confess our faith in God and his salvation of us. And so he's given us this visible way that we confess him, that we identify with him publicly like Whitley did this morning. But it can't merely be on your tongue. So it needs to be on your tongue. It can't stay in the secret place of your heart. Do you know that? It has to also come out your mouth. But also it can't merely be on your tongue. Because there are those who draw near to God with their lips while their heart is far from him. God hates that, he says. He hates their worship. This vain trampling of his courts, he calls it. When you come and act all holy and sing God's praises and pretend to be trusting in him, when in reality, your heart is distant from him. That's not faith, that's hypocrisy. And if following the law can't save you, well, then surely being a lying hypocrite can't save you either. So just confessing with your mouth while not believing in your heart is nothing. But how many people in churches today think they're fooling God into forgiving them by saying that they're Christians while denying the reality of trusting God with their lives? If you think you can trick God by like saying the right formula while not truly trusting in him from the heart and repenting of sin and pursuing him, I mean, that's another level of stupid, isn't it? Thinking you can trick the Almighty God who sees the secrets of your heart? So God puts the word of faith in our hearts and in our mouths, and we need both. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. The confession is the fruit of faith. It's the outflow of the faith. When there's real faith in your heart, you will confess it. You will say it out loud. If you will not confess Christ, you do not have real faith in your heart. That's why Jesus warned that if you're ashamed of him before men, he will be ashamed of you before the Father. If you are among those whom Jesus will say on the last day, he's with me, come into everlasting life. He looks to the Father and says that his sins are mine. I paid for those. They're good. Come on in. Those that he will confess before the Father are those same people that confess him before men. And what Jesus is saying is that if you refuse to confess him before men, then you're not among those that he will confess before the Father on the last day. If you believe Jesus in your heart, you will confess him with your mouth. As he said in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. You have to have both. But it's truly that simple. Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. This is not like climb up the mountain, like build a tower with its top in the heavens and see if you can find a savior and drag him down here. This is not like swim down to the depths of the sea, down into the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and maybe we'll find the savior down there and we will raise him back up from the dead and then he will save us. It's just believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you'll be saved. This word is near you. This is not so far off that, well, who could ever be saved? Everyone who believes in Christ will not be put to shame. That's verse 11. Jesus bore our shame. Your shame is central to the Bible. In the garden after they sinned, the first thing they did was hid in shame. They hid from God. They hid from one another because of sin. But Jesus bears your shame. If you trust in the Lord, you will never be put to shame. Do you worry about being put to shame? Do you hide from God because of your sin sometimes? Do you worry about what other people are going to think about you and you don't want to reveal your heart and who you truly are because you're ashamed? Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Why? Because Jesus was put to shame for you. He bore all your shame on the cross. We often think about the guilt that Jesus bore on the cross, which is central to what he did. He also bore all the shame. Think of the shame that Jesus endured when he was on the cross and headed there. Think of the mockery. Think of the beatings. Think about how Jesus and his mission looked to the world while he hung there on the cross. Right? He had gone around telling everyone, like, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the King, I'm, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's all happening. Believe in me and you will never die. And then there he is, hanging on a cross. His enemies have taken him, captured him. His best friends have abandoned him and fled. And you keep waiting for the moment of the great reveal when he's going to spring loose and spring the trap and he's going to do what he said he was going to do and he's going to be the victor. But instead, he's beaten and bloodied and mocked and nailed onto the cross. And there he hangs as a public failure before everybody while his enemies mock him and go, if you're the Son of God, come on down. Let's see it. Think of the shame. I mean, that's the ultimate shame, isn't it? He was bearing all of the shame for you, for your salvation, so that you will never be put to shame. And beyond that, in becoming sin for us, he bore all of our shame before the Father. Have you ever done something really bad? Have you ever done something really bad and then realized that your parents found out about it? Do you remember that feeling? It's like in the pit of your stomach, like, oh no. I'm found out. Like I'm busted. They know. You remember that feeling in the pit of your stomach as you waited to face them? That's shame. And Jesus, who never needed to feel that before the Father, who never did anything wrong before the Father, who always just only anticipated the Father's good pleasure in his life, took on that shame for you so that the Father poured out all that wrath onto Christ in your place so that he could take away all your shame till there was no shame left to bear. All the shame is gone. And so in Christ, rather than shame, you have that good pleasure of the Father that Christ always had with him from before the foundation of the world. When you look forward to your Father, you look forward to the greeting, well done, good and faithful servant. Have you ever done something really good? Like something you were proud of? Like you did exactly what you were supposed to do? It went really well? Like you had some great victory? Really a truly good accomplishment? Something that you knew your parents would be pleased with you or others? And you know that sense of gladness as you prepare to face them after some great victory and to face your people and enjoy the glory and everyone's happy and everything's good. See the pride in their eyes and hear them say, good job. Like I'm so proud of you. That was perfect. Imagine how happy the Father was with Jesus' life, with his incarnation and his perfect life down here in this difficult situation, and then his successful work of redemption and overcoming the principalities and the powers and obeying God even to the point of death and trusting him even as he's getting ready to hang on the cross and defeating sin and death and the devil. And the Father, when he comes back to see the Father, how the Father's going to receive him for that. Like, excellent job. Like, you did it. You saved the world. You defeated the devil and all of his enemies. That is what's accounted to you in Christ Jesus. That reception that Christ deserves as he ascends to the Father, like I did it, that's what the Father has given to you. He took all your shame, put it on Christ. He took all Christ's righteousness, put it on you, so that as you go to the Father, that's how you're going to be received. Like, great job, you did it. It's how the Father's looking at you right now. That's what justification means. You've been declared righteous by the Father. If justification seems like boring, dry doctrine to you, like just remember what this is, what this means. That's what's awaiting you on the day of judgment. That's what it means when Paul says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So believe in Jesus. Confess him. Put all your hope in him. And he will not fail you. This promise of faith is for everyone who believes. It's for everyone who believes. That's verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not a claim about the extent of the atonement in light of more modern theological disputes. When he says all who call on him, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, what's he talking about in context? Jews and Gentiles, right? Everybody. Not just the nation of Israel, but now in Christ, everybody. It's opened up to all the world. If salvation were by the law, if it was given according to the flesh, then Israel would have a corner on it, right? If you did it through the law, then you would have had to become an Israelite to keep Israel's law to get good with God. If it were by physical descent from Abraham, then you would have had to somehow get adopted into an Israelite family so that you could inherit the promises. But it isn't, and so they don't. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, verse 12. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 13. It's now open to everyone because it's not coming through the flesh, but through the promise. And everyone can believe. Everyone can receive the word and hear it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see how God's turning from the Jews to the Gentiles in the coming of Christ demonstrates to both Jews and Greeks the gracious nature of salvation? That's why Paul's talking about this here in this part. Because like, isn't this Romans 3? Like, are we back at Romans 3, 4, and 5? Why are we talking about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Because that's part of God's purpose in setting salvation up this way. And it's why he has turned from Israel to the Gentiles to show that salvation was never through the law. It was always through the righteousness of faith. He will make absolutely certain through the events of history that salvation is of the Lord, that he alone saves, that he gives salvation as a gift of his grace to whomever he wants to give it. And that it's ours just to receive it with faith and thankfulness. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's more than that. He's the King of the nations. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus is Lord of the Jews. Jesus is Lord of the Greeks. Jesus is Lord of all. Believe it, confess it, and tell everyone. Call on the Lord for salvation. All right, lastly, where does this faith come from? The way that the faith comes to you demonstrates this finally. And in light of all that we've set up, we just roll right through this last part, verses 14 to 17. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how they're to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. You know, that probably deserves its whole own sermon. Let me tie it in here because it illustrates this point in a really important way. But then we'll pick it up next Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll treat it more thoroughly. The point is, if salvation doesn't come from us, if we don't climb up to get it, then how does it get to us? He sends it down to us. Okay? They're sent, they preach, we hear, we believe, we call on the name of the Lord, and we're saved. That's how it works. And so do you see that the very process of salvation, the way that it comes to us, is again a demonstration that it's by the righteousness of God, that it's a gift that he gives, and it's just ours to receive it and believe. He sends, they preach, we hear, we believe, we call on the name of the Lord, and we're saved. And so then that's the way we're saved, and then that relates back to then how we believe it in our heart. And then what do? We confess with our mouth, and we're sent, and we preach, and they hear, and they believe, and they call on the name of the Lord, and they're saved. And then they confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and they're sent, and they preach, and people hear, and they believe, and they call on the name of the Lord, and they're saved. And so do you see, the reason Paul's bringing this up right here is to demonstrate the gracious nature of God's salvation, that the person receiving it doesn't do anything. They get sent to, they get preached to, they get the word, they get faith as a gift from God, and then they're saved. So we'll come back to that next time, but you see how even the process itself demonstrates the gracious nature of salvation. So God has brought his promise from Abraham through the Jewish people down to Christ and then out to all the nations, with Israel being cut off and yet having a future. And he's done all of this on the world stage in public to show that salvation comes from God. It's his gift. It does not come by works. It does not come by the law. It does not come by who your parents are. It doesn't come by who your ancestors were. It comes by faith in God's promise for all who believe in the mighty power of the word of God's promise, the word of his grace. And there are lots of applications from all of this. And we'll dwell on some more next week. But for this morning, we'll just say this. Put all your faith in Christ. Seek a righteousness that comes from God. Don't boast in your flesh. Do you find in yourself a tendency to boast in your flesh, to lean on your flesh? Like, well, I'm really kind of something. God must be pretty proud of me, that, you know, thing we're looking forward to. And God's like, great job, you did it. You think, yeah, you know, I have been really kind of pulling it off and nailing it. Stop that. Stop. Do not boast in your own strength and your own abilities. Look, boast in Christ and take all of Christ's work and be like, that's where my boast is. And that's when you're going to get that response from God. Don't boast in your flesh. Don't boast in your accomplishments. Not your intelligence, your righteousness, your looks, your ancestry, your strength, your personality, your job, any of it. Just boast in Christ Jesus. Make him all your confidence, all your faith in the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, accounted to you by faith alone. Boast in the grace of God that came to you in the gospel. Just simply trust Christ. It's so simple. Like, it's right there. It's just, you have to go get it. You don't have to go anywhere. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Don't act like God owes you. He does not. Don't presume on his blessing. Just ask him humbly for his blessing, and he will gladly give it to you. And then live with an appropriate humility before God and others, knowing that your salvation, your blessing, everything good you have is a gift of God's grace. Receive the righteousness of God in Christ by faith, and don't try to establish your own righteousness before him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for the salvation by grace that you have given and you've testified to so clearly. And thank you, Father, that you sent it right down to us, that we didn't have to go get it. We didn't have to go find it. We didn't have to go establish our own righteousness, because we wouldn't, because we couldn't. So, Father, thank you that you have sent it right down to us, right down into our mouths and into our hearts. And so we gladly confess, Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we gladly and joyfully believe in our hearts that, Father, you rose Jesus from the dead. You accepted his sacrifice. You sent him to the cross. You rose him back from the dead, and you accounted his righteousness to all of us just simply by faith alone. You brought it so near to us, and we're so grateful for that. And Father, we're sorry for any ways that we try to then turn around and take credit for it as though we did it. It's pitiful. It's an affront to Christ, who came and gave so much and bore so much because we couldn't do it. And so to turn around into the face of that and act like we did some even small part of it to deserve it is an offense to your son and to his work and to your holiness and to your righteousness and to your salvation. And so, Father, we repent of all that again this morning. We settle back into just simple faith in the work of Christ for us, and we just receive it with humility and gladness and thankfulness. Our salvation is all of grace, and it's all of Christ. And it couldn't have been any other way. And we're thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.